I got it. Well, good morning, everyone. So, Friday, I was in Jackson, Michigan, and I was watching my son finish third in his bowling tournament and make the all-tournament team. And so then next Saturday, I was supposed to go to Elkhart to watch him bowl again in the tournament Elkhart. However, instead of going to Elkhart next weekend, I'll be going to Terre Haute because yesterday my daughter qualified for semi-state for high school bowling. So, if she makes it out of semi-state next weekend, we're back in Indianapolis on the weekend of the 15th and 16th for the state championship. So, what's that? No, what? No, you had something to say. Yeah, which we have something else to do that weekend, and we have to decide and all that, but it'll all work out and be fine. So, question. How many people here today have ever heard of Mean Gene Okerlund? There we go. If you have heard of Mean Gene Okerlund, but you did not raise your hand, it is likely because you do not want people to know your familiarity with the world of professional wrestling. Mean Gene Okerlund was a TV announcer, commentator, interviewer for the world of professional wrestling, and was commonly referred to as the best interviewer in all of professional wrestling. Can you imagine having that title go with you everywhere you go? The best interview in all of the world of professional wrestling. In 1987, Mean Gene Okerlund interviewed Macho Man Randy Savage. And at the beginning of the interview, Mean Gene Okerlund asked Randy Macho Man Savage a question, to which Randy Macho Man Savage turned around and goes, "Nothing means nothing." And Mean Gene Okerlund looked very confused, asked what he meant by that, and the next 2 minutes were rambling confusions of Randy Macho Man Savage, and it was very, very uncertain and very, very unclear what he meant by "nothing means nothing." Well, what does "nothing mean nothing" mean? If taken literally, "nothing means nothing" means nothing means nothing. But there seems to be sometimes confusion around what a phrase like that would mean. And in Paul's letter to the church in Romans, he has gone to great lengths to talk about different things, about how the law cannot make us right with God, how there's freedom in living in God's grace, how the way to be made right with God is faith through what Jesus did for us that we could never do for ourselves. He's gone to great lengths to talk about not just how to be made right with God, but how to live right with God. And surrounding all of that, it would be easy at different times because there's so much that he writes and there's so much depth in what he includes that it would seem there are times where Paul's almost like rambling. Like when he says, "Well, the very things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I want to do, I don't, and I do, and I don't, and I do, and I don't." And it's like, whoa, where'd you go, Paul? But at different times where it seems like he's rambling, there's a consistent message about the law cannot make us right with God, that the law reveals sin, and the only way to be made right with God is through faith in Jesus, and then we live right in response to that. There's this consistent message all throughout it. But it begs questions throughout the process, and one of the questions is if I'm made right with God, but the tension of the sinful nature in me continues, is that all there is to life? Is that all there is to my relationship with God? Is living in the knowledge and confidence that I'm made right with God, but in the tension and struggle of always battling the sinful nature? Is that all there is? And so when we get to this part of Paul's letter, hopefully he provides some clarity around this idea of living in confidence in this tension. He starts out this part of his letter by saying, there is no condemnation in those who belong to Christ. It says there is no condemnation. It means there is no longer anything that is held against us. There's no longer anything that can stand. But notice that he doesn't say there is no condemnation for those who manage to live right with God and never mess it up. He says, there is no condemnation. There is nothing that can stand in the way for those who belong to Christ, those who have placed their trust in Jesus. And then he goes on to say, and because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit. Hey, Marcus, are these in there? Go to the second one. There we go. Thank you. It says, and because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that lives to death. He talks about two different directions in life. The power of the life-giving Spirit over the power of sin that leads to death. Go ahead and go to the next slide for me. So God did what the law could not do. The law could not make us right with God. Despite our best efforts, despite our greatest attempts at keeping the law to the best of our ability, the law could not make us right with God. So what the law could not do, God did. God found a way to make us right with the law. He sent his own son in a body like the body we sinners have. So in other words, God sent his son to take on human form. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. When sin broke the world, to make sin right required a sacrifice of some kind. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, it was the sacrifice of an unblemished, a perfect lamb. Generally speaking, there were some exceptions to that based on if people were poor, they could sacrifice other things and stuff. But generally speaking, what atoned, what made right sin was a sacrifice of a pure, unblemished lamb. So God, in Jesus' body, made Jesus the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And notice in the middle it says, God declared an end to sin's control over us. What does sin lead to? If you've not been here for a while, you're exempt from this. But if you've been here for a while, what does sin always lead to? Sin always leads to death. Sin leads to brokenness, broken relationship. Sin broke the world and broke the way that the world functions and all of that. And sin always leads to death. But in his body, God declared an end to sin's control. So in his body, in Jesus' death, he defeated death. Make sense? He defeated sin. He defeated sin in his death, and in his resurrection, he defeated death. And God declared an end to sin's control over us. Go ahead. He did this so that the just requirement, God's justice required a payment for sin. It was fair, and it was right, and it was just. And the requirement of the law was, if you break the law, you will be punished, right? There is a consequence to stepping outside the rules. There is a consequence to breaking the law. The just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied. So in other words, through Jesus, God gives us a full and blanket pardon for our sins, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. There are two different paths of lives, following our sinful nature and following the Spirit. One is focused on satisfying self. One is satisfied on pleasing the Spirit. There is an eventual outcome to both. One outcome leads to death. One outcome leads to life. He did this so the just requirements. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. We will be dominated by some influence in our lives. We will be dominated by some direction, by some flow of decision. And there are two choices. We can be dominated by the sinful things, or we can be dominated by the Spirit. And those who are dominated by the sinful things think about sinful things. Anybody know anybody who the only thing they've ever thought of about is pleasing and satisfying themselves? Anyone? Anyone? Anyone know anybody who is thoughtful about doing what's best and right and good for others, even sometimes at the expense of ourselves? It's a huge difference. And then he goes on to say, so letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to, there's a new addition. Death and life and peace. When we are controlled by the Spirit, when we let God's Spirit control our mind and control our thoughts, it leads to life and peace. There is something, maybe in the midst of circumstances that are less than ideal, in the midst of circumstances that are tense, in the midst of circumstances that are challenging, somewhere along the way, when we allow the Spirit to control our minds, there's a peace that comes in the process. This is an area where over the last 18 months or so, God has done a tremendous amount of growth in my life. Those of you that have been around for a while know that I can be prone to the what-if scenario. You know, that when something comes up, you automatically think about what if. And usually our what-ifs never end well. And one of the things that my counselor and I have talked about is changing the what-if scenario, and instead of taking it out to its illogical or irrational extreme to the negative, take it out to the positive. And it allows you to change, and the peace that comes in the irrational positive is so much better than the irrational negative. told me a story about when he got reassigned from Hawaii back to the States. And if he's watching this, I hope you don't mind me sharing this because I don't have permission. But he told me a story about when they got reassigned and their car had to make it from Hawaii to Los Angeles. And it had to go on the ferry. Well, before it would be allowed to be sent on the ferry, it had to pass an inspection. And they were there with their bags getting ready to go, and their car didn't pass inspection. And so this whole what-if scenario could go one of two ways. What if we never get our car? What if, and all this? And then it was the other. Well, what if we go and we find a hotel, and while the car gets fixed in Hawaii, before it gets shipped to us, what if we just spend some time doing some fun things? He said they had the greatest two-week vacation they've ever had. They went to Disney. They did it because of the shift in the what-if scenario. So, letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. 4, the sinful nature is always hostile to God. Always. Not sometimes. Always hostile. There will always be a tension between our sinful nature and the direction that God wants us to go, because the sinful nature is always hostile and will always seek to pull us away from what God desires for us. It never did obey God's laws. Think about it. It never did obey God's laws. The sinful nature that we struggle with never obeyed God's laws, and it never will. If you think back to the very first sin of humankind, when humankind was tempted in the garden by the serpent, saying, God didn't really say that, God didn't really mean that, God just doesn't want you to come and be like him. There was the pull of the sinful nature. The sinful nature never obeyed. You are free to eat from the fruit of any tree in the garden except It never obeyed, and it never will. And so as we navigate this tension, there will be that pull. Always hostile is a military term that means a subjection to orders. And it means a continued insubordination. It is ongoing. It is continual. And he says, that's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. Doesn't mean that you can't do good things. Doesn't mean that you can not be nice to your neighbor. It just means you will never fully satisfy the requirements of the sacrifice for right relationship with God by doing those things. Because there's always the pull of the sinful nature. But you, and Paul makes a shift here from talking about all and everyone to you. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. Go ahead. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to Him at all. When Jesus was preparing His followers for the time when He would no longer be with them, He told them that God would send a helper, the Spirit, who would lead them. And they didn't fully understand. But He talks, there's this dynamic of being indwelled. There's a kind of a churchy word, indwelled by the Spirit, meaning that the Spirit like almost takes up residence in us. And it's hard to explain, but it's amazing to consider that when we are controlled by the Spirit, there's an indwelling, like a residence that takes place. And He says, and Christ lives within you, so even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. You see, because your body will die because of sin, the Spirit will still give you life even though your body dies. It's an amazing, amazing thing. So, there are two options. We can die from the sinful nature, or we can die to the sinful nature. It says, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, He will give life to your mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. He had just said your bodies will die because of sin, but now He's saying the Spirit will give life to your mortal bodies. There will be a day when something very different will take place with our bodies. The bodies that God has given us will die to sin, but the Spirit will give new life to these mortal bodies by this same Spirit living within you. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, I love this. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. I couldn't help myself. It's just the way I am. What's that one? Yeah. The devil made me do it. Dude, the devil didn't. Okay. I've told you all this story before. This is bonus material. Wasn't in my notes, not on my iPad with the scripture. This is bonus material. So when I was about 10 to 12 years old, I have a lot of ideas. And sometimes I have really, really good ideas. And sometimes some of the ideas aren't good at all. This was one of those that didn't fit into the good idea at all type thing. Hey, help me watch my time, because now you're getting bonus material. So when I was about 10 to 12 years old, I was upstairs in my bedroom, and I had one of these firework things that when you light it and throw it on the ground, it spins and sparkles and all that. Well, I had watched a lot of Bugs Bunny and Roadrunner. There was a year in my childhood where I did not miss a Saturday morning episode of the Bugs Bunny and Roadrunner show. So guess what I saw Wile E. Coyote do a lot? I saw Wile E. Coyote light the dynamite and go and put it out before it exploded. So I thought, hey, if Wile E. Coyote can do it, I can do it. So I get this firework thing out in my bedroom upstairs, and I light it. And it starts going, and I went, and threw it. I didn't get a chance to try to do that because it, and I threw it. And that thing went off on my bedroom carpet, spun, caught my carpet on fire, set the smoke alarms off in the house. My mom comes running to the bottom of the stairs. What's happening? What's happening? Nothing. I thought it was a good idea. This all comes to the devil made me do it, just so you know. Whoever said that, this is your fault. So in the debriefing that took place after this episode, a couple of requests were made. One request was made by me to my mom. Since you were home, could you be the one to punish me and not let Dad punish me? That was one request. The other request was from my mom to me. And her request was for me to explain to her why I would do that. And my response to her was, the devil made me do it. That was the response. It wasn't my fault. The devil made me do it. Actually, it was Wile E. Coyote that made me do it. I told her that years later, but I wasn't dropping Wile E. Coyote on her in that moment. The devil made me do it. Who chose? You see, I was under no obligation to do what the sinful nature urged me to do. I was under no obligation to do what seemed like a really good idea at the time that had the potential to burn our home to the ground, that had the potential to destroy everything we owned, that had the potential to engulf me and my sister and my mom in flames and lead to death. I was under no obligation to respond to the urge within me to light that and try to put it out. When I made the decision to respond to the urge and instinct took over, I tossed it. We are under no obligation. The devil made me do it is not a good enough excuse. It's just not. You were given the urge to do it, but you made the decision. Now, please understand that that is a very blanket, black and white statement. But there are also times where there's a lot of gray because of addiction. Not to excuse or justify or rationalize, but also not to condemn and pigeonhole, because remember, there is now no condemnation for those who belong to Christ. Okay, so you still with me? All right, that's the end of your bonus material. For if you live by its dictates, meaning the sinful nature, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. There is an incredibly powerful contrast in this sentence right here. If you live by the power of the sinful nature, you will die. So if you live on your own terms, you will die. But if you put to death the power of the sinful nature, you will live. So if you live on your own terms, you will die. But if you put to death the power of the sinful nature, you will live. That's good stuff, isn't it? For all who are led by the Spirit are children of God. The result is we become, and we are children of God. He says, so you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when He adopted you as His own children. The Greco-Roman world would have been even more familiar with the concept of adoption than the Jewish world in Jesus' day. A Roman adoption could take place at any age. And when someone was adopted into a Roman family, they took on the identity of that family, and their identity was now wholly based on the relationship with the adoptive father. You follow that? So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when He adopted you as His own children. Now we call Him Abba Father. The two words there together are kind of repetitive, but they form a phrase that becomes a strong term of endearment. Much like when Jesus in the garden said, Abba Father, and claimed Him as dear, dear Father. Adoption literally means to be placed as a child or positioned as a child. It is a legal placement, and the adopted child is given all the position and privileges of a birthright child. And so when God adopts us as His children, He puts us in the position and gives us all the privileges of His birthright child, who He gave so that He could adopt us as His children. All right, next slide. For His Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. There was always a requirement of two witnesses to confirm the truth and validity of something. We testify we are children of God, and His Spirit testifies with us and affirms that we are God's children. Go ahead and go to the next slide. And since we are His children, we are His heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory, which makes the reality that Jesus willingly gave up all of His rights and privileges and splendor of heaven to take on human form, to die on a cross, to become the sacrifice for sin, to be resurrected from the dead, to defeat death, so that we could become heirs together with Him, so that we could receive the same inheritance, a portion of the same inheritance that He is receiving. But if we are to share His glory, we must also share His suffering. Uh-oh. Hold on. Some Jewish scholars believed that suffering would lead to redemption. And in some ways they weren't wrong, because it was Jesus' suffering that led to our redemption, but they believed that our suffering would lead to redemption, which doesn't gel with Jesus becoming the sacrifice for our sins. So guess what? Jesus told His followers, people will hate you because of Me. People will persecute you because of Me. In this world, you will have much suffering. So if we are going to share in His glory, we must also share His suffering. Go ahead. Go ahead and go to the next slide. Yet what we suffer now is nothing, and nothing means nothing, There is nothing compared to the glory He will reveal to us later. There is a what now suffering that will not compare to the future glory that we will receive. We will share in a far greater glory than we will share in the suffering now. Because there is nothing compared to the glory. And for all creation is waiting eagerly, even if creation does not know it's waiting eagerly, for that future day when God will reveal who His children really are. There is an eager expectation of the day that comes when God will reveal to His children. Even if the world itself does not know that's what it's waiting for, it is as if all creation knows. Somehow, some way, there will come a day. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. In other words, God created, humankind made the decision, and broke it all. To no fault of all the rest of creation, but all creation is caught up in the consequence of the sin of humankind, and therefore the brokenness of humankind infects, through God's curse, the brokenness of all creation. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. So it's not just humankind. All creation will join in the day, will join in the glory of things being different. Go ahead, next slide. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now, I am not an expert at the pains of childbirth. But I have heard that kidney stones are worse than childbirth. I've heard that. I don't know if that's true. But if you all remember last year, I had 5 kidney stones in my left kidney and 2 in my right. Still have 1 in my left and 2 in my right. So the pain, huh? Yeah, more opportunity to experience the pains of childbirth is what I got to look forward to. I'm sharing in Christ's suffering is what I'm doing. Okay, so I'm not an expert in the pains of childbirth. But from what I understand, the pains of childbirth are intense. And you're wanting a couple of things to happen as you experience the pains of childbirth. Number one, you're wanting the pain to stop, right? But number two, you're wanting this life inside of you to come out. You're wanting to end the suffering and the pain as you experience the joy of life being given, right? So we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. And remember that He had just said, we eagerly wait for the day when we will share God's glory, right? And so we're experiencing this suffering, this intense pains of childbirth, knowing that at the end, when the pain is over, there's this joy of life that's being given because of the power of the Spirit that lives in us. Still with me? All right. I actually should have made this one message 3, just so you know. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. So the groaning of the pains of childbirth are a foretaste of the future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. Go ahead. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. Remember, he said that the Spirit will give life to our mortal bodies. Part of the full rights are the new bodies that he has promised us. As adopted children, we get full rights, just like Jesus does, which is kind of an amazing thing, right? All right, next slide. We got 16 more verses to go. You guys ready? We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. Hope is the expectation for something that is yet to come to be future present. We don't need to hope for it. If we have it, we got it. We're good. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait. Are you for real? Patiently and confidently? You got to be kidding me. You want me to wait eagerly, and you want eager to include patient and confident? If we've already got it, we don't need to hope for it. But because God has promised it, we can wait for it until the time of God's choosing. Not ours, God's choosing. And we can wait for it confidently because God is not just a promise maker. God is a promise keeper. Go ahead, next slide. And the Holy Spirit helps us. Helps us. The word that's used for help there is a Greek word, and in its present tense means one who continuously helps. So it's not that the Spirit just helps us when we're down in the dumps and feeling a little insecure, a little anxious, a little depressed. The Spirit is helping us always, continually helping us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. When we can't formulate what we want to say, the Spirit advocates for us in ways that God understands. Next slide. And the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying. So God knows what the Spirit is saying because God knows our hearts. God knows what we want to say but can't say. God knows what we want to say but don't know how to say because He knows our heart. Knows what the Spirit is saying. For the Spirit pleads for us in harmony with God's own will. When the Spirit goes to God on our behalf with groanings that God understands because we can't express the word, the Spirit will never go to God and plead with Him for something that is not in harmony with His will for us. The Spirit will never go and say, "Hey, let Dan light that firecracker in his room." The Spirit will go and say, "Give that moron the wisdom to not do that." It will always be in harmony with God's will for us. The Spirit will never ask God for something that is not good for us. The word groan means a sigh too deep for words. My kids know that sound. Mom, Dad, sighing again. Why are you sighing? Why do you think I'm sighing? I'm sighing so I don't speak, because if I speak, it's going to get ugly. So it's just easier to sigh at this point. We were given this hope. The word for help means helping someone carry a burden, helping someone carry a heavy load. Where are we at? All right, let's go and go to the next slide. That's good. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His good purpose. I have read this passage countless times throughout the years. And what has always jumped off the page to me is those who love God and are called according to His purpose. It's always jumped off the page. This time, that everything working together jumped off the page at me. Because there is nothing, nothing that God does not work for our good. There is nothing that God, there is nothing in the good times, nothing in the bad times, nothing in the middle of the road times, nothing in the past, nothing in the present, nothing in the future. There is nothing that God is not working for good of those who love Him and are called. And the word called, the word called is always used in Scripture for people who have accepted God's invitation to place their trust in Jesus. For God knew His people in advance, and He chose them to become like His Son, so that His Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God is not bound by time. The past, the present, and the future are all simultaneous to Him, and He knows who will place their trust in them. He knows His people. He knows His children. Go ahead and go to the next slide. And having chosen them, He called them to come to Him. And having called them, He gave them right standing with Himself. And having given them right standing, He gave them His glory. Look at that progression. Chosen, called, gave, right standing, gave glory. Him. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever, ever be against us? If God was willing to sacrifice His Son, and sometimes I think we soften the sacrifice that God made, almost in a ho-hum, take it for granted, matter-of-fact kind of thing. Oh, Jesus died for our sins. Thanks, that's cool. God gave His own Son. God sacrificed His Son to become the atonement for our sins. The things we did that deserve death, the things that we did to deserve punishment, the things that we did, Jesus took upon Himself so that we didn't have to. All of the burden, all of the weight, everything that we carry, in broken relationship with God, Jesus took that off of us and off of our shoulders and placed it on His on the cross. And God watched it all happen. I don't think we should minimize or dismiss the sacrifice that God made. If God was willing to do that for us, what makes us think He won't be willing to do everything else? Go ahead, next slide. Since He did not spare even His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't He also give us everything else? Go ahead and go to the next slide. Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for His own? You know who dares to accuse us? The same person that made me light that firecracker in my room. The devil made me do it. The devil accuses us. The sinful nature accuses us. The power of sin over us continues to accuse us. So who dares accuse us when God has chosen us for His own? No one. For God Himself has given us right standing with Himself. No one can accuse us because God has given it to us. Go ahead, next slide. Who then will condemn us? Well, at the very beginning of this part of Paul's letter, what did he say? There is now no condemnation. So who will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died and defeated death for us and was raised to life and defeated sin and then defeated death. And He is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand. The place of honor at the right hand of the king was symbolic of sharing royalty power. And so God is sitting at the right hand of the king, sharing in royalty power, pleading for us. Go ahead. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean He no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? Go ahead. As the scriptures say, for your sake, we are killed every day. We are slaughtered like sheep. All of those things listed are all things that we've experienced. Every one of us. Each one of those things has presented themselves to us in such a way where it's wondered if we are loved by God. Or if we are loved at all. And sometimes it's easy for, can anything ever be transitioned to the question, can this right now? Oh, can anything ever separate me from God's love? No, nothing can ever separate me from God's love. And then boom. Holy cow, can this? Maybe. Sure feels like it. Go ahead, next slide. No. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. The demonstration of Christ's love for us was giving up his privileges and position in heaven to take on the form of humankind, to die on a cross, to defeat sin, to be raised from the dead, to defeat death, so that all of us can be invited into being made right with God. That's how he loved us. Can anything ever separate us from that love? No. Despite all these things, we have overwhelming victory. Go ahead. Two more verses, all right? You still with me? All right. And I am convinced that nothing, and nothing means nothing, can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow. Go ahead, next slide. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Go ahead. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Here's the deal. What if nothing really means nothing? What if there is nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God demonstrated and revealed in Jesus Christ? We may live under the tension of the power of the sinful nature, but there is nothing that can ever separate us from God's love. No flaw, no imperfection, no mistake, no anxiety, no worry, no depression. There is now no condemnation for those who belong to Jesus Christ our Lord. Can anything ever separate us? Nothing. And I have a sense that when God said nothing, God meant nothing. Let me pray for you this morning. And you guys come back up, right? Okay. Dear God, thank you for this incredibly powerful part of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Though we may struggle with the insecurities and the tensions and the challenges of a world that has been broken and ravaged by sin, help us to eagerly wait for the day when we share your glory as we share your suffering. And help us eagerly and patiently and confidently wait, knowing that there is nothing that can ever separate us from your love revealed in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.